Turn, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and reading there the whole chapter. Sometimes I read this, or a portion of this, the latter part of it, in connection with the Lord's Supper, since it deals with the fruit of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, and that is a pointer to the attitude of heart, indeed the state of soul in which we are bid to come to the Lord's table. So I'd like to look at this evening, but beginning the reading in verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, at the first verse, hear the word of God. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I'd like to look at this whole chapter, as we're enabled, under the title, How Are We to Live? Perhaps the narrower focus is, how does the way we are to live touch our experience in the celebration of the Lord's Supper tonight? We are always called, in the words of institution, to examine ourselves and so partake of the bread and of the cup. So as we examine ourselves, we have here a word from the Lord through the Apostle Paul that gives a very wide view of the Christian life. Now, this is a chapter which could be preached over months or perhaps even years. There is so much in so many of the verses here. But by the grace of God, let us try and keep our eyes on the whole chapter together. How then are we to live? Well, we are to live freely. Paul says at the beginning here, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." There is a lot of talk about freedom always in our time, in every time. And of course, freedom in pop culture today is practically equivalent to do whatever you want to do, and not least, do it without any commitment. A few years back, there was a song by a rather notorious British pop singer, George Michael, in which he expressed the words, "I don't belong to you, you don't belong to me." And that just about summed it up. In this life, that meant sex without commitment and so-called love without sacrifice. It's really about the freedom of the autonomous man. And this freedom is, of course, intrinsically God-free freedom. No room for God in it. It's simply antinomianism, lawlessness, repackaged as a virtue. A virtuous lifestyle, sin being redefined as good. Now, the Apostle Paul's concern about the Galatians is that they be truly free with the liberty by which Christ alone makes anyone free. And so as we come to the Lord's table, it's appropriate that we understand something of our freedom in Christ and that it is to be expressed as it is in Galatians chapter 5 in terms of the fruit of the Spirit as set forth in verses 22 and 23. More on that in a moment. But I'd like you to note two things in this chapter in particular. Point one, there are two strikes against freedom that Paul deals with here in the first 15 verses, and there are three ways to enjoy freedom in verses 16 to 26. So first of all, consider the two things that strike against true freedom according to the gospel. Strike one, verses 1 through 12, is legalism. And there are here four points that the apostle makes in these 12 verses. And they boil down to this. He gives us, they flesh out the nature of the problem and also the cure. He shows us here, first of all, that we have a doctrine to be believed, we have a practical action or a set of practical actions to take, and we have an earnest warning to heed, and also he offers us an appeal for our hearts and our consciences to embrace. First of all, we have a doctrine to be believed. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." I rather like the way the ESV renders this when it says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." That's certainly the idea here. And the whole context, of course, in the whole letter to the Galatians, is really about the place of the law and the teaching, the law of Moses, and the teaching of the Judaizers who say, well, it's fine to believe in Jesus, but you got to do this, you got to be circumcised, you got to keep, you know, eating the right foods, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Rules and regulations, admittedly, in large part from the Old Testament, but promoted because of an understanding of what Christ has come and done and how this impacts the use of the law of Moses. The whole context of Galatians, the context too of Paul's remarks here, is telling us that we are free from the law of Moses and from good deeds, doing good deeds as a way of salvation. We are not free from the moral force or the principles of all of God's law, Old and New Testament, as a guide to holy living. But we are free from the legalist path to salvation. I do this, I do that, I even make up my own rules, or I take away some of God's rules, or I combine both of these things, we are free from the legalist path to heaven. It never ends there, of course. It ends in the pit. And it's the myth, of course, that our own best efforts will be good enough for God, especially when God himself has made clear why he had to send his son in order to fulfill his purposes of grace, why his son volunteered to come to be nailed upon the cross and to bear not just the wrath of men, but the wrath of his Father against the sins of those for whom he was the substitute. There's a doctrine to be believed. The doctrine is Christ has set us free for a true freedom, a true liberty, and in this context it's liberty, from those who come along and say, oh, yes, you believe in Christ, but you've also to do this and also to do that as a condition of salvation, the legalist way. Secondly, there's a practical action to be taken, also in verse 1. Stand fast, he says, and do not, the last part of the verse, do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, this means at least a couple of things. First of all, it means that freedom has absolute claims upon us. We're to stand fast with respect to the freedom of a real discipleship to Christ. God's freedom, to be sure, has a framework for our lives. He has dished it up to us on a platter in his holy word, Old Testament, rightly understood and applied, New Testament, Old and New Testaments. His claims are absolute. The other thing is, too, that freedom therefore has responsibilities attached to it. Do not be entangled again, he says. Don't slide either into an old slavery that's clinging to things that are now superseded by the gospel of Christ, but don't slide into a new slavery either to works righteousness, as if you can, by a superior performance, so to speak, you can make God owe you the blessings, his blessings in time and eternity. Sad, though, isn't it? Have you noticed how easily Christians add rules that God never made? You can think about it. I'm not going to list those that are, in my opinion, rules that people have made and God never made. But think about it. There are so many things that you'll be told, oh, expected to be like and to do and thus and so, and they hedge in that freedom which is in Christ. Tell you what to eat, tell you what to drink, tell you what to wear, tell you what language to use, etc., etc., apart from what God says on all of these things in his word. So there's an action to be taken. It's a conscious standing fast in the liberty with Christ that you enjoy in Christ if you are a true believer in him. You follow him. Hasn't he liberated you from sin, from darkness, from all the bondages of your life formerly? Well, stand fast in that and don't take on any new bondages. Thirdly, there's an earnest warning here to be heeded, verses 2 through 6. I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Obviously, somebody here is saying, well, I know you're Greeks and all that stuff, but no, this is in the Bible, and you'd better do this if you want to be regarded as a Christian. There are Protestant and non-Protestant churches which believe that if you aren't baptized, you can't be saved. There are many of them littered about the streets and country byways of the state of Indiana. You see, it's very easy to take something that in itself, rightly understood, is important, and then make it into something extra that's essential to salvation. Now, if you're a professing Christian and you haven't been baptized, you should be baptized. But if you die before you get to that point, you'll not be lost if you weren't able to be baptized by whatever circumstances got in the way. This is the point here, you see. Here are these folks saying, oh, we have the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. That still continues. And the answer of the Apostle Paul is no. The answer of the church in Acts 15 is no. There are certain things which are fulfilled in Christ or are replaced by the revelation of God with respect to the new covenant, which indeed was prophesied back by the prophets in the Old Testament, indeed from the beginning. Earnest warning to be heeded. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but what does avail is faith working through love. Not any old faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not any old love, love of Christ, love from Christ, love in Christ, applied in your relationships all around you to God and man alike. Faith working through love. Now, in verses 2 through 4, the problem there is, you see, that legalism marginalizes Christ and marginalizes or even sweeps aside free grace salvation from the Lord. And it does that in two ways. You see, if we can be saved or must be saved by doing things we can do, then Christ is effectively made of no value or marginal value. And that's eternally disastrous. There is no salvation outside of Christ. It's why the gospel is to be preached to the ends of the earth. The other thing is that if we are to be saved by keeping the law, as the legalists were saying to the Galatian Christians, then understand that you've got to keep the whole law, every jot and tittle of it. Salvation is not through keeping the laws you like or the laws that you find easy to keep. We're very good at criticizing other people for sins we were never particularly tempted to indulge. It's a hard word, but it's true. And you see, keeping the law, it's like a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. You only have to fall off one point on it. And if you're going to get to the other side, you're going to have to keep yourself from falling off all of it, every step, every inch, every millimeter. Think of that. There's the legalist saying, see, you can get from here to Canada on that rope. All you have to do is, oh, get circumcised, yeah. No, you got to stay on it every step of the way. And that's what Paul is saying. You break the law in one place, you break the law. You fall off the rope in Niagara at one place or any place, and you die. The law kills. Because you're dead. And you can't keep it. That's the problem of legalisms that are added here and there. Now, the vital issue set forth in verses 5 and 6, for we, he says, through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. The whole point here is saving faith in Christ is essential. It's a living faith. It's working through a living love, not the adherence to a particular ritual or the membership of a particular denomination. And this faith that works through love, as opposed to adherence to particular rituals, actions, is proof of a living faith and of that eternal life which is promised to all, to whosoever believes in the Son of God, the only begotten. He will not perish but have everlasting life. You know John 3:16. Earnest warning to be heeded. You take your eye off Christ and you make salvation depend on some other action, you've lost it and you're in danger. Finally, we have an appeal here, and the appeal is to be embraced in heart and mind and conscience, set out in verses 7 through 12. He says, "You ran well." He's asking them to reflect seriously on certain aspects of their lives, and of course, that is turned over on us. He said, first of all, in verse 7, he asked them to reflect on their progress. You reflect on your progress. You ran well, he says. You ran well. If you ain't broke, don't fix yourself, so to speak, we might say. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. You ran well, keep running well. Reflect on your progress. Reflect, in other words, on what the Lord has done in your life and has been doing and is laying upon you, even as you think on these things. And reflect also on the sources of false teaching. Who hindered you from obeying the truth, he says in verse 7. And he adds, this persuasion, verse 8, does not come from him who calls you. God, the God who has revealed his truth to you in his word does not teach you not to believe in it. And that is true with respect to every jot and tittle of the word of God, every single syllable. It is altogether his righteousness. Now the fact that we don't go and sacrifice animals in a temple in the Middle East is not disobedience to him. It is understanding what he was doing with these sacrifices in the time in which they were commanded to be given, and why we have no warrant to continue that, precisely because Jesus is the fulfillment of all that these sacrifices signified. And so it is in our understanding of the Bible. We don't have the contradiction of truth, but we do have the unfolding of a wider and deeper self-revelation of the living God. Even the fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy, even the obsolescence of the ceremonial laws of Moses, teach us a great deal about what we are to believe and how we are to be disciples, obedient in the obedience of faith to our Lord, his Son. Reflect on the sources of false teaching. Didn't come from God. Reflect also on the consequences of legalistic teaching. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Sin, he might say, is the cancer of the soul. Once you let something rotten get into your system, it's only going to get worse, unless it's excised. And is it so difficult to see the consequences that do arise from false teaching? In our own time, many of you will remember, we got lots of false teaching about Jesus coming back 20 years ago in 1994. We got lots of false teaching in connection with the year 2000. It was amazing how so many Christians bought into these teachings. I had them all running around like, as they say where I come from, like a hen on a hot griddle. And once you get into that, you get too proud to say you were wrong, you see. And to say even, it's not in the Bible and I shouldn't have given into this kind of teaching. Reflect then, in contrast to that, verse 10, on the consistent teaching and the consistent witness of the apostles. I have confidence in you, Paul says, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Somebody's saying, Paul teaches this. No. If he'd taught that, nobody would have persecuted him. He was saying, Christ alone is your Savior. Christ alone can save you. Christ alone has the righteousness which will justify you before God. Christ saves sovereignly by this gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. That's why he was persecuted. It was the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross didn't cease for him because he still preached the cross. But if he'd become a legalist, the Apostle Paul, these folks would have been giving him a great round of applause and would call him their hero. Now, when you draw these threads together, don't you see then how legalisms kill? How they dismiss Christ and the cross, and they dismiss free grace salvation with its gospel repentance and living faith in the risen Savior, and say, aha, no, it's not just believing in Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, trusting in His grace alone, His finished work as the Savior who died on the cross, and the one who was able to rise again from the dead, victorious over sin and the grave. All our legalisms, even the ones that are little and sometimes we're not aware of them. I remember an occasion when a particular church was looking for a pastor and one of the candidates had a beard. He didn't shave off his beard. And there were people in the church, we can't have a pastor here who wears a beard. And you know, you don't believe that such things happen until you fall over them. You find them right in front of you. And you realize, here is a decision being made on a serious subject. Who shall preach the word in this place? And there are some who will decide it on the issue of a beard. Beware of legalisms, tiny and large. Strike two against our freedom is license, verses 13 through 15. And here we have the opposite extreme from legalism. Now, Paul also gives us a doctrine to be believed, an appeal to our consciences to be embraced, and a warning to understand the consequences of sin. First of all, a doctrine to be believed. Verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. That's what you're called to. The Bible is not to be seen, in other words, as a book of impositions on true freedom, but rather as a prospectus for true freedom. Jesus himself says, Matthew 11:30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that is what true believers in Jesus have discovered. It is in the nature of trusting in Christ to embrace a yoke which is easy and a burden which is light compared to the bondages of the past that have afflicted us. There's an appeal to be embraced, verse 13 also. Negatively, he says, verse 13, don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, as if you're free to do whatever you jolly well like, even though the Word of God is plain in defining what is sin and what is not. Or even if the Word of God says nothing on something, you will find principles which will lead you to the right decision on that score. Negatively, don't use freedom to indulge the flesh. Positively, he says in verse 13, through love serve one another. Your freedom is not about yourself. It's about serving one another through love. It looks outward and it extends that freedom outwards to others and embraces them. Christian freedom, in other words, Paul is saying, builds people up. It doesn't impose burdens on them as the Pharisees did, you know, with their, well, they were the legalists, of course, the Sadducees. They were the folks who were in the business of license. Negatively, don't indulge the flesh. Positively, serve one another. And understand then that true freedom is true law-keeping. It's the application of a true understanding of the whole law of God, the whole Word of God. Paul here quotes Leviticus 19:18. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And see, the standard for loving your neighbor, the standard first for loving yourself, is given to us by the Lord himself in the fullness of his word, rightly understood and applied. Christian freedom, in other words, lives God's ethics and is never a license to break or to ignore God's law, rightly understood. There's also a warning here to be heeded. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. That's a word to us, a word about the tongue, a word about the thought life, a word about our attitudes to each other. Look at this sad world. The turmoil in the Middle East, the turmoil presently in the Ukraine, in Russia, and all the consequences of sin that are scattered across all the media that we see every day in one way or another. It's dangerous, you see, he's saying. And when you draw all these threads together, you're called to liberty. Liberty is there so that you're free to serve others in freedom. It's a warning, again, and we're warned against the consequences of not exercising Christian freedom. Well, autonomous man's freedom from God, you see, is just the old bondage of the sin of Adam. Cain versus Abel, darkness versus light, Satan versus God. We see it all around us. And alas, it can easily arise in unguarded moments at any moment of the day, within our souls, within our minds. Well, these are the main ways in which freedom is destroyed. What's the answer? Well, Paul gives us three ways, verses 16 to 26, to enjoy true freedom. How can we avoid legalism on the one hand? How can we avoid libertinism, license, on the other? And he makes three practical points. Number one, verse 16, 17, and 18. Understand the conflict that you're involved in here. Understand the conflict. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, capital S there, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. My friends, don't we always, every day, feel the tension between the flesh and the Spirit? Our flesh and the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, who are believers. And doesn't that tie in with Paul's own experience in Romans 7? The evil that I would not, that I do. The good that I would, that I do not. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? That is to say, this flesh, which has such strong propensities to sin. He feels the tension. He's an apostle and he feels the tension. Yes, there is no condemnation now, he says in the next verse in chapter 8, to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the answer. The answer is being in Christ Jesus. Not working harder and doing better to commend yourself to God by your own achievements. We always feel that tension, though, flesh and spirit. And we must fight if we are to prevail. But we will need the Lord to enable us to prevail. And he goes on to say that you'll succeed only, so to speak, by playing to the one, to the Holy Spirit, and not to the other, your own flesh. Verses 16 and 18, same idea. Walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now, under law there means you're not under a system by which you're saved through keeping the law. There's another thing that you ought to notice here. Well, you can't notice in the translation, but the Greek in verse 16 really is saying, keep walking in the Spirit. This is an ongoing activity that is part of your new nature. Keep on walking in the Holy Spirit. Commit yourself with your commit yourself with a decided exercise of your will. Now, you know, we have a lot of talk in our day about spirituality with an S, small s, I mean, and our spirit with a small s. And there's so much vapid talk about getting, even in churches, I'm afraid, about getting in touch with yourself, with your own spirit, and developing your own spirituality, it's called. Well, Paul is talking here not about you finding resources inside yourself, but rather resting and trusting upon Christ. He is our great resource. He's talking about the work of God in our hearts, the washing of regeneration, the dawning of new life as we embrace Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel, and the knowledge of the grace of God in the indwelling Spirit's work within us. Verse 18 reminds us of two things too, at least in connection with this verse. You are led by the Spirit. You are not under law. You're not alone. The Holy Spirit is here. Believers can feel tremendous tension. We can backslide. We can feel tremendous tensions. We sometimes will excuse our personalities because we have tendencies in a particular direction that others don't. And they feel different tensions from us. Well, you're not alone with your defective personality or with your struggling with what does God actually want? What does he actually teach? You're not alone. You are led by the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. And the other thing is, you're not bound under the law in the sense that you must keep it to be saved. You have a Savior. Look at verse 18. This is what it's about. When he says you're not under law, he's saying, no, you're under the gospel. And that is freedom from the bondage of trying to work your way into heaven by your own best efforts. Understand the conflict. It's bigger than yourself. It isn't about your resources. It isn't about your good nature and your bad nature, perched on your shoulder, whispering in your ear. And when the bad one talks more loudly, you go that way. And when the good one talks, you see them in cartoons, cartoon characters. People talk about their demons. They don't know what they're talking about. And the devil gets a laugh over that. It's not about you. It's about the work of God in you, you see, the liberty of the gospel. You have a Savior, Christian. You have a Savior. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, you need Jesus to be your Savior. And he says, come to me. Will you not just give yourself, surrender to me and stop fighting against me? Understand the conflict. It's really serious. Secondly, set the right standards. This is where the fruit of the Spirit comes in, verse 19 and following. And the first thing he says in verse 19 is, admit the obvious. Look at it. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Now that word evident there, he's saying, look, there are no mysteries. The works of the flesh have consequences. So that when he says, here are the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and etc., etc., etc. All of us, even some of the youngest of us, surely see that bad things happen when we do bad things. Paul says they're evident, meaning there are no real mysteries about what is wicked and what is godliness. It's relatively simple. Oh, it has its depths and it has its complexities, but it's basically simple. Now, if we need help with this, then Paul gives us a list by which he demonstrates that these actions, and he wants us to think about them. What are the consequences of these actions? And he details three great departments of ruinous living. First of all, sins of impurity in verse 19, that's sexual sin, adultery, not being faithful to a spouse, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Sins of irreligion, false faith in verse 20, idolatry, sorcery. Sins of self-indulgence, societal sins, and there are 8 examples of that given in verses 20 and 21. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy. Well, heresies you can put up in the religious department, of course, as well. And so on. And he caps it all, you see, with this solemn statement, which is a warning, of course. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 21. You're on a path, in other words, to a lost eternity. If you look at that and you say, nobody has the slightest right to tell me I'm wrong in choosing to do this, do that, do the next thing. Once heard a joke, sort of a joke, in my youth. It's funny how there are some jokes you can never forget. And this was a joke about the preacher who decided to do a sermon on all 360 some sins that are set out specifically in the book of Deuteronomy. And lo and behold, he found his congregation was increasing as the news got around that he was preaching through all the sins of the Bible. And the joke, which is not a joke, was the more people were coming to church to find out what they were missing out on. See, you didn't laugh. It's not funny. I met a fellow once traveling through Turkey, and he told me he'd been in Nepal, and he met this fellow there in Nepal who was living there, a young American, who was living there because there were no restrictions on all the drugs that you could buy, none whatsoever, and he had a pharmacopoeia, and he would look for the effects, and he'd say, I'll go and get some of these. I'll go and get some of these, and I'll go and try some of these. This is a long, long time ago. You know, the fruit, the evil fruit, is not difficult to spot. And unfortunately, it's not difficult to get sucked into it. And that's why we need a Savior. And see, Paul identifies by way of contrast then the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in verses 22 and 23. And here he has 3 departments of godly living as opposed to the 3 departments of godless living, of fleshly living. There are the Godward virtues. Notice love, joy, and peace. There are the other word virtues, other folks. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness. And there are the self-word virtues, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, Godward fruit of the Spirit, otherward fruit of the Spirit, and selfward fruit of the Spirit. And Paul caps it all with the telling words, against such there is no law, no law. Point 2 then, set the right standards. Point 3, finally, chart the proper course. Verses 24 through 26. You see, having a clear grasp of these standards, if you like, these, the evil fruit of sin versus the beautiful fruit of the Holy Spirit, you're now in a position to take practical measures to live as free people. Christians free in the liberty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And what does he say to us? He says, first of all, in verse 24, first thing you have to do is crucify the flesh. You go back to verses 19, 20, 21. Do you find that one or two of these things in particular give you terrible problems in your thought life, perhaps, in your relationships with other people? Then crucify your flesh. And notice that we are to do this crucifying. We're not to sit there and say simply, well, it's up to you, God. No, it isn't. God's saying, it's up to you. And he says, I will be with you. I will help you. I will enable you. But you need to get it straight in your mind, in your heart, in your conscience, in your soul, that you're going to do some crucifying. Take up your cross. Deal with these things. That's the challenge Paul is giving us. And it's a challenge of grace. He's not saying, oh, it's just you and you've got to find the resources within yourself. No, the resources are in the Lord himself and in his ministry of the Holy Spirit to us, accompanying the word, indwelling us, awakening us to the claims of our God. And what we are to do then is nail that flesh, deal with the passions and desires there in verse 24. And notice the way in which he puts this. He says, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He's saying, you know, believing friend, that this is something that's already happened in your life and you were willing for it. You see? It's not new. It's something that's been there and has been done and needs to continue to be done as you live the life to which the Lord has called you in this liberty. So it doesn't mean that you have to save yourselves over and over again every day. But what you do have to do from day to day and from time to time is to fight the good fight of faith. And the fact is, it's Jesus himself who calls us to take our cross daily and follow Jesus as living disciples of his. Luke 9:23. Crucify the flesh. Number two, walk in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. And that means several things have to apply to us in our lives. First of all, you have to have your mind set on what the Holy Spirit desires. If we live in the Spirit, that is to say, if we are made alive in the Spirit, if we know that we are alive in Christ, then let's walk in the Spirit. We know the difference between walking in the flesh and walking by the Spirit. Then walk in the Spirit. And that means you have to have your heart set, your mind set on what the Holy Spirit desires. Paul speaks of this in Romans 8, verse 5. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Isn't this true? Isn't this true of our failings, Christian friends? Isn't it true of our besetting sins? We set our mind on not changing. We set our mind on doing the same things that we know, heart of hearts, we know is bad for us and for others. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live, who are alive according to the Holy Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Set your mind also on things above, Paul says in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And think all the time. Think all the time, as Paul enjoins us in Philippians 4, verse 8, about whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. This is a word to us when we are inclined, shall we say, to be grumpy. To have a nose for what is wrong, instead of an eye upon that which is good. And then finally, verse 26. Crucify the flesh, verse 24. Walk in the Holy Spirit, verse 25. And then this very seemingly prosaic verse, ordinary verse, treat other folk properly. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Treat other folk properly. The bottom line, you see, is to be living the free grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as we live from day to day among those with whom we live. No conceit, no snooty, proud attitudes to others, no provocations, always twisting, turning the knife in the wound, if you like, and no envying the green-eyed monster. Why does he have what I don't have? So a very strange ending to this chapter in a way. Of course, it's not the ending to the epistle. The epistle goes on and has more to say about just that, treating other folks properly. But here's the question answered. How are we to live as the children of God? The liberty, in the liberty with which Christ has freed us from the world and from the flesh and from the devil. Walk in the Holy Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And God says, way to go. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, if you would mark iniquity, who would stand? But what a glorious thing it is that you have freed your people and will free them and will continue to free us from all those things which are so unhealthy and dangerous in our lives. O Heavenly Father, cleanse us and we shall be clean. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and I shall be then whiter than the snow. O Lord our God, as we come before you to this table of our Lord, cause it to be a moment, a time of rejoicing in our hearts, that we have a Savior who is greater than our heart and who is able to save us to the uttermost. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.